Well, good evening, folks. I am fully aware that my position is a precarious one. I'm a pastor talking about pastors. You don't do that. It's like a lawyer talking about lawyers. How's he going to be accepted at the next bar association, little luncheon, little meet and greet, wine and dine type thing? You don't do that kind of stuff. And yet, what are we supposed to do? What is our position in the Church of Jesus Christ today? The Duns, pastors this time, what I want to do to start out is I want to, we'll go ahead and we'll plug this in here so I can read this. This is from Luke 16. Here's Christ talking about to his disciples, and they want to know what it's like to really exercise faith. And so they come to Christ, and they say, or actually Luke 17. Sorry about that. And the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." So the Lord said, direct question. Believe it's the only time something like this is said directly in all of scriptures, and they're talking to Christ. So the Lord said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. I don't know much about mulberry trees, but I understand from John that a mulberry tree roots are much larger than the tree itself and really difficult to remove. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Some of you are familiar with one of the greatest Americans ever lived, Robert E. Lee. You may know what his favorite word was. It was duty. He was all about getting the job done. That's exactly what Christ is saying here to us, to everyone. Find out what your job is and go do it. And don't expect to be praised for it all up and down. It's going to be tough sometimes. It's going to be miserable sometimes. But don't forget who you're serving. Every single day, people join the armed services. They'll crawl through mud to please their drill inspector. Napoleon, it was said, could get anybody to follow him, and people would do anything for Napoleon, anything. But as pastors today, we need an awful lot to keep us going. Pension plans, housing allowances, and on and on and on. And that's what we need to make sure that we serve Christ. The Duns, pastors this time, why are they done? And why did others bear the toil and endure the pain? Let's start out with a video that you'll probably be surprised at. But we'll get there.
I've had my ups and downs, my fair share of bumpy roads and heavy winds. That's what made me what I am today. Now I stand here before you. What you see is a body crafted to perfection. A pair of legs engineered to defy the laws of physics. And a mindset to master the most epic of splits. Thank you.
Okay, don't try this at home. Now, what was that about? That was about stability. We will be talking about stability today because, see, that looked stable, didn't it? But how far away was that really from being really, really unstable? Not that far. A couple of inches, right? The Church of Jesus Christ, I'm arguing that tonight, especially those who call themselves pastors, is on a very unstable foundation. What we saw there is so much more stable than what's going on in our church. But you see what was happening there? Stability was necessary in the midst of what could be called instability. Where is the church, though? Is the church stable? Are pastors going off to seminary and preaching on a stable foundation? In our previous presentation, we discussed the duns in the pew. In this presentation, we will discuss the duns in the pulpit. It is our contention that most pastors are done without being done. It's as if they are a sock puppet held up by their own hands. Officially, they are still standing. Unofficially, they are done. And there's going to be a difference between the pastors because the pastor has a job, he has a responsibility, he has to show up on Sunday morning and preach a sermon. That's not going to put anybody to sleep or drive them crazy. But for the pew folks in the pew, when they're done, it's a little bit easier. There's the door. And you can keep walking. Again, in our previous presentation, we proposed three reasons, three dramatic distinctions that once were but are no longer embraced by the Western Church. If you'll excuse me for a second, I'm having trouble with my presentation here. Excuse me for a second. Oh, come on, baby. There we go. Their authority of Scripture, eschatology of victory, monarchy of Christ. And our point was that these three items were once embraced. You don't really have to look that far, especially in Puritan history, certainly Scottish history, to see that all these. The Scots were all about the monarchy of Christ. They talked about it all the time. They talked about the authority of Scripture as over against that of the Pope. They certainly talked about the eschatology of victory. Where is history going to wind up? Let me ask you tonight, do you believe in history? Do you believe that history progresses, or is it just one big circle? What is history? Certainly if we believe that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, we believe that history had a beginning, then we must believe that it has an end. What does that end look like according to the Scriptures? That is one thing to say about those that are in the pew. Quite another to say about those in the pulpit, or is it? Do today's pastors preach from the authority of Scripture or from the authority of the latest church growth guru? From an eschatology of victory or defeat? From the monarchy of Christ or of the insurrection of antinomian man? Where do they come from? What's their basis? We are saying that something even worse, really, that most of today's pastors are even more done than their parishioners because they believe even less in the authority of Scripture, even less in the eschatology of victory, and even less the monarchy of Christ over than their hearers do. We are saying that most of today's pastors simply don't believe John 14, 6, and 7. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." Do we believe in the exclusivity of Christ? Or is he one of many? Does today's pastor teach and believe that Christ is the only way? The only way? Or one of many? Does today's pastor teach and believe that truth can only be found in and through and from Christ? Or does he believe that there are hundreds of other sources? Multiple sources. We don't have to be so exclusive here now, do we? Does today's pastor teach and believe that any path that does not lead to Christ will lead ultimately to death? You see, that's a real test, isn't it? We can all say we believe in Jesus. But is he the way, the truth, the life? And if we get away from Jesus, the one presented in the scriptures, in the Bible, will that kill us? Or is there kind of a neutral path we can walk down? Let's take a look at a prophet who should have quit from day one. Called as a young man, under constant attack both personally and professionally, called to personally deliver some of the most difficult messages ever, with almost no friends, a personal enemy of the most powerful people in the kingdom, forbidden to marry, and abandoned by his own family. You know who I'm talking about? That would be Jeremiah. How's that for a future burnout statistic? How'd you like to have that call? Hey, serve me, and by the way, your family's going to turn their back on you. You're not going to be allowed to be married. You know why? Because I don't want you bringing up kids in this mess. These children of Judah are ruining everything, and I don't want you to have kids here. And oh, by the way, you're going to have to go to the king and give him some of the most difficult messages ever. And oh, did I mention this? When the Chaldeans come and encircle the place, your message to the people inside Jerusalem, your countrymen from Judah, your message to them is, if you really want to live, go out and join the enemy. How's that for a message? How's that for a guy who should have been done before he started? Seven lessons from Jeremiah. He knew his job was important. From Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. As pastors today, do we believe our job is really all that important? Or do pastors today believe, you know what, if they just quit it tomorrow, the world would pretty much go on as the way it is now? Honestly, do they believe it's that important? What are they really doing? Are they holding back the gates of hell? Are they prevailing against the gates of hell? Or is it like, you know what? Some people have some jobs, other people have other jobs. I'll tell you what, Jeremiah could not look at his job that way. He knew his message was hard, so he knew his job was important. He knew his message was hard. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. Give this to one of the old folks. They're all good speakers. Too hard for me. He knew he had a hard job, a hard message. Number three, he knew his message was scary even. Do not be afraid of their faces. Jeremiah 1:8a. Therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. Very beginning of his call. Jeremiah, somebody's going to be scared. It's either going to be you or it's going to be them, but you better not be scared, because if you're scared in front of them and you will not tell them what I tell you to tell them, if you mess with my message, then I'm going to embarrass you. And one of the things that happened with Jeremiah, he was put in a dungeon, he was forsaken, he was mocked, and he was attacked. But you know what he never was? He was never embarrassed. You think about that. For his entire ministry, he was not embarrassed. He was not embarrassed because he was not ashamed of the actual word of God, no matter how difficult that it was. Message there for pastors, maybe? For us pastors? He knew his Savior was trustworthy. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. Do we believe that as pastors? Or are we so church guru'd up, and we've done all our poll, we've got all our poll test data, and we know what the people really want? Who needs God? We all need God. But you know what? You know what Jeremiah did? Because of the difficulty of his message. This is a crazy idea, but But we've got to think about this for a second. Let's consider Jeremiah poll testing his hearers. If Jeremiah would have poll tested his hearers, we wouldn't have the book of Jeremiah. Because pretty much everything he said was like unacceptable. He knew his sovereign was serious. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. That's a pretty serious business commission, is it not? I have set you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, destroy, throw down, build and to plant. Jeremiah, just a prophet, just a young guy. Some people believe probably in his late teens. It's hard to tell exactly how old he was at this point. This is a serious message. Do we as pastors believe we have a serious message? Or are we just another social club of which there are so many? People come, see the friends, hang out, talk. Serious message. He knew his message was offensive. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord. We read that verse before. He went in knowing his message was offensive. I'm not really thrilled with that idea myself, quite frankly. I'll be a pastor if everybody loves me. How would you like to have this message and basically be told everybody's going to hate you? I want you to be my prophet, Jeremiah. And oh, by the way, they're going to hate your guts. Do it anyway. Seventh, he knew whom he had to fear the most. Do not be afraid of their faces. Prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces. Once again, lest I dismay you before them. You know, one of my favorite, as you know, prophets ever was John the Baptist. John going right into Herod's face and telling him he couldn't have his brother's wife. You know, sometimes we tend to think that John must have been made out of stone. They didn't know fear. But John was just like the rest of us. He knew fear. But you know what he knew that we don't know? He knew who he had to fear the most. He was probably afraid of Herod. I don't see how he couldn't have been. But he was far more afraid to offend his sovereign than he was to offend Herod. Jeremiah, he knew his job was important. He knew his message was hard. He knew it was scary. But he knew his Savior was trustworthy and his sovereign was serious. He knew his message was offensive and he knew whom he had to fear the most. But what's going on with our pastors today, my friends? How are things looking? From IntoThyWord.org, what is going on with the pastors in America? Here are some startling statistics on pastors. We have found that pastors are in the single most stressful and frustrating working profession. Here are some startling statistics on pastors. This is from the Francis A. Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership. And listen to what they have to say. We need to note that the research listed, and that is frequently quoted, is older and dated from several studies from 1989 through 2000. This is 20-year-old information here. When I'm finished, I'll ask you to raise your hand to see if you think it's gotten better since this time. Or maybe I won't ask you to do that. There have been significant shifts in how pastors view their calling and how churches treat them. We are in the process of conducting a major study into pastors' personal lives and church trends to be published, Lord willing, late summer 2016. We have seen that although the work hours are still long and the pay below a living wage, is this serious? Raise your hand if you know pastors who are working below a living wage. Honestly. Well, I have a job. I mean, I But I mean, full-time pastors? Full-time pastors now. I know, and some churches have it set up where you have multiple pastors, and the pastors have jobs and so forth, and it's done a little bit differently. But I'm talking about full-time pastors, that their job is their pastor job is their only job. It's all they do. They're the senior pastor. Any of them, do you know, of below a living wage? This is shocking to me that this is even said in this. Below a living wage, pastors are happier, and their congregations and marriages are looking stronger. Man, you just got to put a positive spin on things, don't you? Okay. But then the next sentence is kind of weird. Significant strides have been made in the next two sentences. The data we collected has pointed to what are the causes and motivations are to stress, burnout, and church dysfunction, which stem from misguided leadership and have not changed. So the stress and the misguided leadership hasn't changed, but everybody's happier somehow. All these pastors who are working below a living wage. Do you see the instability all over the place here? We'll get back to this. Thus, the relevancy of these studies remains strong to point out the baselines of what churches and pastors need to be aware of. After over 18 years of researching pastoral trends, and many of us being a pastor, we have found this data is backed up by other studies that pastors are in a dangerous occupation. We are perhaps the single most stressful and frustrating working profession, more than medical doctors, lawyers, or politicians. We found that over 70% of pastors are so stressed out and burned out that they regularly consider leaving the ministry. 70% regularly consider this. Do you see where we get the idea of the duns? See where we get it from? My guess is that 70% of the people in the pew aren't at this point. Most, after only 5 years. On a personal note, out of the 12 senior pastors that I, the writer here, have served under directly, 12 senior pastors, two have died, four have left the ministry totally. This is 33%. Left the ministry totally. That is, not only are they no longer in the pulpit, but they no longer even attend a church. Pastors. And I run into ex-pastors on a regular basis at conferences and speaking engagements. I have to wonder what's going on. From our recent research we did to retest our data, 1,050 pastors were surveyed from two pastors' conferences in Orange County and Pasadena, California. Well, California, that might tell you something. But they're supposed to be conservative pastors. 900, and here's the statistics. And I want you to digest this if you can. 935, or 89%, of the pastors we surveyed also considered leaving the ministry at one time. 590 said they would leave if they had a better place to go, including secular work. That's 57%. Does that sound like done to you? Oh man, they're still up there talking. They're still up there doing their thing. 808, 77% of the pastors we surveyed felt that they did not have a good marriage. Over 3 out of 4. And they're doing marriage counseling. And then the rest of us sit around and say, man, what's happened to the family? What's happened to marriage? You got people counseling them that don't even have a good marriage themselves. 790, 75% of the pastors we surveyed felt that they were unqualified and were poorly trained by their seminaries to lead and manage the church or to counsel others. Now, I'm gonna buy that one. Yeah, they went to seminary and can't figure out how to be a pastor. Yeah, that's probably one of your first big mistakes right there, quite frankly. This left them disheartened in their ability to pastor. Yeah, no kidding. I went off to seminary and I studied for a whole year about the three Isaiah theory that's totally been disproved by now through the Dead Sea Scrolls, by the way. Or the four Deuteronomic authors theory. Let's talk about that for a half a semester. What a mess. 399, 38% of pastors said they were divorced or currently in a divorce process. Nearly 4 out of 10. 315, 30% said they had either been in an ongoing affair or a one-time encounter with a parishioner. Are you kidding me, 30%? Are you kidding me? Pick out three out of 10 pastors in a conservative churches, and three out of 10 have cheated on their spouses with someone under their authority. $1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. That unvaried data comment there. Probably the number is mostly due to transitions and not necessarily leaving altogether. That's a little bit of a guess. More research from Focus on the Family and Fuller Seminary. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. They say, again, unvaried data, probably the number is less than 20%. But you see what they're really saying there. They say 50% of marriages will end in divorce, but only 20%, now there's positive news, only 20% will end in divorce while they're pastors still. That's something to be pretty excited about. Are you, my friends, you mean to tell me the pastor standing in the pulpit, half of them, are their marriage is going to end in divorce? That's what the data apparently shows. 50% of pastors are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but have no other way of making a living. Now, this is from a different study. It was 57% in the other study, 50% in this study from Focus on the Family. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. And I suspect they're sort of getting out while they can, while they're young and maybe can do another career. Don't want to stay too long, as it's so hateful and so stressful that you'll grow old becoming a pastor, and then you won't be able to do anything else. Almost 40% polled said they have had an extramarital affair since beginning their ministry. Those numbers match the other ones, only they're higher. See, the other 30%, remember the 30% earlier? That 30% was people within their church. See, it's a little more limited. This is with whoever. But are we really getting to the heart of the problem? What we've been describing so far, and we haven't even gone into all of it, so much talk about burnout and discouragement and despair and depression. And you know what? Those things happen. They do. But there's instability all across the land among our pastors today. They're done. Are we really getting to the heart of the problem? After all, do today's ministers have it somehow harder than yesterday's ministers? Have people become more difficult to preach to? Do today's ministers have less resources than in the past? If the answer to these questions is no, then what is going on? Does anybody really believe that it's harder to minister today? We have less tools? Have we ever looked at what some pastors had to do in the past? Circuit riding preachers handling 2 and 3 congregations, sometimes more than that. Pastors breaking up fights in the public square at times, as some of the Scottish pastors had to do. How about, I don't know, getting your ears cut off and your nose slit and being thrown in the Tower of London until you're dead? This is what pastors had to deal with in the past, my friends. Not all of them, but you want to read the Puritan era? That's what they were facing. Many of them had their ears cut off. Some had their ears cut off a second time, if it's even possible. Stress? Burnout? What's going on? What do these other pastors that kept going, what do they know that today's pastors do not know? What is going on? Paul to Timothy. You therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Remember what we read earlier? From Christ, Lord, increase our faith. Go out and do your job. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. You know, I see Paul talking to Timothy here and saying, Timothy, he used some really pretty hard illustrations here. The soldier? That's a pretty hardcore job. Especially then. You know, back then they didn't have the Red Cross to come pick you up if you got wounded on the field. If you got wounded on the field back then and you couldn't keep going, you just died a slow death and that was just your tough luck. It was a hard job to be a soldier, unless someone came along and rescued you maybe. How about competing in athletics? A lot of training. A lot of work. It even says the hardworking farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. He's talking about hard work here, but he's also talking about something else. He's talking to Timothy and saying, Timothy, look, yes, it's hard, but in all three of these illustrations, there is an expectation of success. You don't go out and fight a war with the expectation of losing. You don't compete in athletics without an expectation of winning. And you don't plant crops without an expectation of harvesting. Do we believe that today in the Church of Jesus Christ? Or are we in an endless cycle of defeat? There's one more issue here, and this is the one we started out with. And I want to come back to one more issue. James 1:8, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And later on, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And from Psalm 119:113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Do you see the psalmist's dilemma there? He's got us on one of two spots. You can either love God's law or you can be double-minded. There's no third way here. How are we doing in the Church of Jesus Christ as far as God's law is concerned? According to what we just read, according to this right here, if you do not love God's law, you are going to be double-minded. I don't care if you're a pastor or a seminary prof or who you are. You're going to be double-minded, and double-mindedness will lead to instability. Which is what we just saw with these pastors' lives. Here's the bottom line, the end, the conclusion of the whole matter. The difference between today's pastors and the pastors in the past is one of double-mindedness. What we have basically described in this presentation is a picture of instability. Instability because of double-mindedness. And double-mindedness because of a hatred of God's law. This applies to pastors as it does to every one of us. We can be double-minded or we can love the wonderful law of God. No third way. This is from Chuck Baldwin's column back in 2014. You won't be able to read it from where you are. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear what's going on. You want to talk about double-mindedness? I'm going to give you a direct example of admitted double-mindedness by the vast majority of pastors in this country. Chuck Baldwin says, George Barna is the foremost researcher of modern Christianity in the country. Who here has not heard? I want to know who has not heard of George Barna. Few of you have not. He is the church researcher. He recently spoke about a two-year research project studying why modern-day pastors and churches are so silent regarding political issues. The result of his research only confirms what I've been trying to tell people for years, but there was one thing in his research that uncovered that really did surprise me. From OneNewsNow.com covering the story, On Thursday, George Barna, research expert and founder of the Barna Group, shared with American Family Radio's Today's Issues about new information he's compiling at American Culture and Faith Institute over the last 2 years, gauging where theologically conservative pastors are at politically. Now, again, someone's going to get excited and say, oh, you want to talk about politics? Well, wait a minute. Does the Bible speak to these issues or not? Let's see what the pastors think. Forget about me. What do these pastors think? What we're finding, Barna said, is that when we ask them about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them are, this is a two-year project. George Barna, the foremost researcher of church trends in North America. 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. Then we ask them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? And the numbers drop to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to it. Double-minded, anybody? When researchers ask those pastors what else they're willing to do to get their people active in the political process, Barna said it's almost nothing. So the thing that struck me has been that when we talk about the separation of church and state, it's that churches have separated themselves from the activities of the state, and that's to the detriment of the state and its people, stated the researcher. When church doesn't talk to state, it's a detriment of everybody. Let me ask you a question. Think of the Old Testament prophets. Can you think of any prophet, Old or New Testament, quite frankly, that shielded his message from the civil, from the state authorities? Whoever said, you know what? I got a message that's just for like my little corner here, the church. We have nothing to do with the state, of course. Can you think of any prophet that did that? We even have Paul in the New Testament saying, you know what? What, you know where I really want to go? You know who I really want to talk to? That'd be Caesar. The 90% of America's pastors are not addressing any of these issues affecting Christian people's political or societal lives should surprise no one, Chuck Baldwin goes on to say. Especially the readers of this column. It has been decades since even a sizable minority of pastors have bothered to educate and inform their congregations as to the living, as to the biblical principles relating to America's political, cultural, and societal lives. And my friends, once again, I know we keep saying this, but it hasn't always been this way. When you read about the New England pulpit, a book by Alice Baldwin, The New England Pulpit and the American Revolution, you can read about pastor after pastor after pastor who were working out the principles of godly, political, and societal living, and they were working out these principles among each other, and they were preaching on them. Yeah, we're looked at today like, what? You're giving up the gospel because you're talking about society. You know what? I'll put those pastors up against most pastors today in every area, preaching the gospel and everything else too. But the part of the research that did somewhat surprise me, Chuck Baldwin goes on to say, was that this statement by Barna, what we're finding is that when we ask them about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of those issues. Then we ask them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about these issues? And the numbers drop to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to it. And in shock, Baldwin goes on to say, did you get that? 90% of pastors, America's pastors, say they know. See, this isn't Joel talking now. This is the pastors. They say they know that the Bible speaks to all of these issues, but they are deliberately determined to not teach these biblical principles. Can you say double-minded? I can't give a better example. I can't do it. I've actually thought about it. Coming up with a better example of double-mindedness and the resulting instability that we have, and I can't do it. I wasn't able to copy this video. I'll see if I can do it for you here. This is from a church I believe it's in Colorado. So welcome, video.
Married, divorced, or single here, it's one family that mingles here.
Conservative or liberal here, we've all got to give a little here.
Big or small here, there's room for us all here.
Doubt or believe here, we all can receive here.
Gay or straight here, there's no hate here.
Woman or man here, everyone can here.
Whatever your race here, for all of us, grace here.
I have to stop there. Let us live in love without labels. Anybody think of a labeler in the New Testament? Really exercise your thinking power here. I can think of a labeler in the New Testament. That would be Christ. And no one loved like Christ. But Jesus Christ was a man who could throw around some labels. Can you think of a few? Let's see if we can think of a few right now. Any ideas? Mike? Snakes. How's that for a label? Any others?
Whitewashed sepulchers.
Sons of Satan.
Children of your father the devil.
Hypocrites. How about blind leaders of the blind? When he said blind leaders of the blind, he wasn't talking to, you know, the local... He wasn't going down to the local bar room or the rescue mission. He was talking to the teachers of the day. Let us live in love without labels. I want to read you something from the title page here. And this is how this double-minded instability comes out. Listen to this. It comes out in a way to say, you know what? We don't have a corner on anything. And by the time you're done, you say, you know what? We don't really know anything. Listen to this. It's probably important to start by making it clear that we're not the ones who finally got the Bible right. Oh, no, not us. Neither do we possess the secret to life, exclusive access to God, or seven steps to satisfaction. We are, however, powerfully drawn to the person of Jesus, his teaching, and even more so, his life. So we are experimenting and failing and building a community that collectively follows his way, hoping, trusting, and even doubting that it might seed something beautiful in the world. Does anybody know what was just said there? Because I sure don't. We're going to follow Jesus' way. We just don't have a clue what's going to happen. Namely, full and abundant life for all creation. We think the truth about life may just be love, and love may just be the way. Maybe so. Maybe no. Now, I get it if you're Dr. Phil or Oprah talking this way. I get it. But if you're a pastor and you're preaching the eternal word of God forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven, can you talk this way? I try to imagine Jeremiah, John the Baptist, or even most absurdly, Elijah, against the prophets of Baal, talking like this. You know, I think it just may be that the God who kind of brought us out across the Red Sea, he might be able to do something about this situation here. But you know, that's just me. I don't have a corner on truth. Maybe Baal can get it done too. For application, why do I attend the church that I attend? Ask yourself that right now. Why? I've always done it. What does the church that I attend teach? Officially and unofficially. Because all churches have an official statement, but all churches teach something unofficially as well. Thank you. Let's get this back again. Thank you. Thirdly, my church, is it good at being bad or bad at being good? You see, there's a big difference there. It's one thing to fail doing the right thing. It's another thing to succeed wonderfully at doing the wrong thing. What are my children learning in my home? And is there a significant difference between what I teach at home and what my children learn at church and in their school? You see what we're focusing in on here? Talk about pastors tonight and the instability that leaves us with double-mindedness. But what about our own homes? Are we leading a double-minded life in front of our own children and grandchildren? I ask these questions tonight to wrap up. Yeah, we were pretty hard on pastors tonight. Do you know what? The pastors are speaking to people, for the most part, who want to hear what they're saying. And they're okay with the double-mindedness coming across the pulpit. May that not be you and I, my friends. Who has the first question?
What's the Bible passage that you reference Paul saying you wishing he could speak to Caesar?
That is actually in you have the blue letter Bible. I'm sorry, you have the blue letter Bible. Caesar's household. That's where you have to go for that. See if you can find it. Let us know. I'm sorry, I did not write that one down. And I can't remember if it's in, it might even be in Acts. I'm not sure about that. Yeah, go ahead.
Isn't Paul requesting to go to Caesar?
Well, he appealed to Caesar in the book of Acts. I don't believe in that case he actually said the reason in that case was so that he could talk to Caesar about the gospel or his household. I know at one point he expresses thanks that all Caesar's household is hearing the gospel. And the passage I'm thinking of is where he basically says, okay, I went in bonds, but how else was I going to go to talk to Caesar's household? That's the passage I'm thinking of. Basically saying there's no other way to get there except as a prisoner. So what he said there, I think he is referencing the idea of preaching the gospel in Caesar's household, but he doesn't say it in that passage in Acts. We have another question right here.
So most of us have, that doesn't sound like it's on, is it? Most of us have left that kind of church, or we hope we've left that kind of church, and we did it quietly, and we did it without complaining to a lot of people, because, you know, you don't want to be divisive, and, you know, we've had these conversations. Were we right to do that? When we leave, how should we leave, and should we be saying something?
Anybody want to speak to that besides me? We have a volunteer in the back. Randy. Yes, that's right.
Yeah, I think most Christians will not push back or will not, and I think that it was a grave mistake over the years. I mean, if you're going to correct a situation, you at least have to speak up. Most of them just leave quietly, and that wasn't any. There's never an indication of any pushback. So, how are you going to correct a situation if you don't push back? And I just think that over the years it was the best thing to do is just let's leave. And I don't know that's the best course. Maybe it's a reflection of what we have today in society and culture within the Christian community.
That's the problem. I've wrestled with this question. This is the question I've asked myself. Me leaving quietly, which I've done, is that about me or is that about my neighbor? Am I really loving my neighbor, or am I just making myself a nice, quiet exit strategy here? And again, my friends, I know I'm talking as a pastor here. I know I know what I'm saying here. But our churches are in big trouble. Big trouble. Yeah.
Pastor, for the pastors who find themselves in this position where they are done, but they are still stuck in a pulpit, that's all they know how to do. What should be their recourse? Should they suck it up and do the job? Or do they need to get out of the pulpit and deal with being out of the pulpit? Find something else to do, make something else to do. But are they at the point where they are doing so much more harm by staying in that pulpit that they are compromising the church?
Yeah, Sid, put it this way. If they won't do the first, then they better do the second. Meaning, if they won't pick it up and embrace God's law, from top to bottom, if they won't do that, then they are doing great harm by staying in that pulpit. And they need to get out. There's a verse that actually applies to this directly, I believe. And that's from Paul. In one of his letters, he said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Stop stealing. And go get a job working with your hands. You'll do a lot more good than standing up in the pulpit as a hireling, exposing your entire flock to who knows what, while you receive a nice paycheck and hate every second of your job. Get a job working with your hands. Seriously. You'll do less harm and actually more good.
To continue along the same thought, though, many pastors in this position would say, well, I am just sucking it up and doing the job. How ought we respond to those men?
Yeah, I would ask, women? What job are you doing? I would ask, okay, I'm doing the job. What do you think the job of pastor is? Let's go to the job of shepherd. Shepherd, what's his job? Make sure, two things basically, make sure his sheep are eating well, are feeding well, and make sure that any threat to them is dealt with rather severely and frankly discouraged from ever being a threat again. That's the job of a pastor. If you're not doing that, you shouldn't be pretending. You know, I don't know if you were there or not, Sid, when we preached through this, the hireling passage from John 10 at IRBC. And I think I'm correct on this. I've thought about it. I concluded that it's worse to have no pastor, just like it's worse to have no shepherd, than this shepherd that's not a shepherd, that's going to expose you to the wolves when the wolves come around. Because you have a little bit of confidence, you have a pastor. You go to church, he's got a Bible in his hand, right? You think you're getting something, and you're not. I think you're better off with no pastor at all. Then you kind of know. And Micaiah, up against the 400 court prophets or 450 court prophets in Ahab's court. Are those guys better off being in Ahab's court and getting a good salary and saying what Ahab needs to hear? Or are they all better off just quitting right now and going out and getting an honest job? I think the answer to that is really, really pretty simple. 450, or it was either 400 or 450 court prophets paid by Ahab to tell him what he wants to hear. Out. All of you. Out of the pool. Everyone. I have no other solution. I truly don't. If they're going to keep doing that. It's an unpleasant topic here we've got tonight. I wish we didn't have to talk about this.
That addressing that double-mindedness, I think it's so severe within the church, within the pastors, that they really don't even know they're not doing right by Christ or the Scriptures. That I think Paul in Romans 1, whatever it is, 22 or 23, where he goes through a litany of sins, or I think you can deteriorate and fall and fall and fall, and you're in complete denial to where you really don't even know what you're doing wrong anymore. And there's no way that the pastors themselves can extract themselves out of that situation. It's up to the congregation to say, hey, wait a minute, there's something major wrong here. And that's not, the interaction is not happening. That was my contention when I said earlier that if there's no pushback, you're not going to get a correction, because they either don't know, or they don't care, or they're going to continue where they're at, and they're dumb, fat, and happy, you know.
It's always that question, and from what we saw from Barna's research here, the pastors do know. But it's always that question, do they know and not care? Or do they care and not know? Or do they not know or care? One thing we can be sure of, they don't know and care. That we can be sure of right there. And honestly, Randy, I don't even know if I'm even bothered anymore by which one. Do you know and not care, or care and not know, whatever. In any case, it's a disaster. And you're a poor shepherd, and you're exposing your sheep to the wolf. And if anybody's noticed, I don't know if anybody else has noticed this or not. I'm sure you have. But in our society, in our culture today, it seems like the wolves are having a field day. The wolves aren't too hungry. Sheep are. How are the wolves getting so full with all these shepherds we got that are supposed to protect the sheep from them? Tough topic. Yes, Clint.
On a side note, I do love Jeremiah. I think he would have been in a lot better spirits if he would have known 29:11 was going to be on so many stickers and t-shirts. That one's always just handpicked, and the context and the slavery and everything is just somewhere lost. But
thank you. Everybody know what Clint's talking about? I know the plans I have for you, plans for good enough, and the context is never discussed. That was a letter from Jeremiah to the captives already in Babylon. That somehow doesn't make it onto our plaques, but anyway.
That should be in the New Testament, so we
can... That's right.
I don't know if you're a John Maxwell fan, but I'm going through a course right now, and a lot of these things, just on leadership in general, come to mind with self-discipline, you know, what price you're willing to pay, and accountability. And a lot of those numbers are things that are, I think, when a leader gets in seclusion, and I think the more accountability you have, or a group of brothers to hold you accountable that you can vent to, a lot of those things won't build and start to, you know, let the devil have his way with you one-on-one and eat you up. But just something that came to mind. It's so popular nowadays to join in on that kind of thinking, the New Age stuff and all the different things out there. You can fit right into a group. So you need other sound, biblical-minded guys to help. Iron sharpens iron.
You know, we were talking about this, something similar to that just tonight. I think you were in a conversation there. Talking about the book of Proverbs, which I was saying that some of you people my age, not too many of you out there, can recall when the book of Proverbs was a very acceptable book. That's not the case anymore. You want a politically incorrect book? The things that Proverbs says, and yet Proverbs is if there's any book that'll like bring you up short in the Bible, well, they all will, but Proverbs, oh my word, sluggard, fool. We're not even going to talk that way anymore. Yeah, serious labels there. Go to the ant, you sluggard. I still remember seeing that in a National Geographic article. This is offensive. And this National Geographic article was talking about the industry of the ants and how organized they are and how hard they work, right? And they quoted Proverbs, only left out, you sluggard, or thou sluggard. She said, go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. You know, if you don't know what's in the Bible, that might work, right? Go to the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. But Solomon puts in there, you sluggard. You lazy thing, you. Get out there and figure it out. Proverbs not so popular anymore. Sid.
If I may follow up with your comment about the accountability for these pastors. So often I've spoken with elders who both the pastors and the elders say are responsible for holding their pastors accountable. And yet when they do that, the kind of accountability they provide is, are your sermons attracting enough people, keeping people in the seats? It's not, are you spiritually healthy? What role and how much fault lie in the lay elders that are supposed to work with these pastors? What should be their role? Where have they fallen short, or where have they done well?
Well, first of all, the very dangerous and difficult passage that Paul talks to Timothy about, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. That's a horrifying picture to me, because we blame the pastors, but it says they heap to themselves. They want this kind of a pastor. That's who they want. And I still remember years ago reading Dr. Gary North. He's talking about revival. He said this. He said, you know, he said, we pray for revival. We said, wouldn't it be wonderful to have revival? He went on to say, no way. No way in the world. That's the last thing we want. Do we really want those people from Reading that don't wash and don't look like us coming in here and stepping all over our nice carpet and ruining our beautiful bathrooms? To answer your question, I am convinced of this, that for the most part, where this pastor is double-minded, it's because the elders are frankly embracing it, which is why they're there. And they're not too concerned about the accuracy of the scripture preached. And they're not really at war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. They're at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You don't believe me? I mean, come on now, with abortion, let's talk abortion here for just a second. We're at peace with it, right? Come on. Come on now. The Church of Jesus Christ in North America is at peace with this. As are the lay people. And what they really want is they want that CEO. If that CEO, like you're saying, Sid, is bringing the people in and the money's coming in and everything's smooth, it doesn't really matter what he's preaching. In fact, what he preaches might be a problem for most people in the pew. Boy, isn't this a fun subject tonight? It's a real encouraging topic.
Yeah. We almost giggle at this now at the Mars board meetings, but, and you've mentioned it many times, but when we started Mars, we really had intentions and wanted to come alongside churches and pastors and help them. But I think today, to this date, we've got maybe zero calls. But we still want to do that.
That's my number.
Yeah.
Zero.
Yeah. We still would love to do that. And, you know, it sounds like there's some folks here that may have someone that they can touch base with, and we can, if we can help them in any way with a presentation or books or a sit down lunch with Joel or something. That's really
those are why. Usually pretty short. Well, no, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
You can expound on what
sure,
you're just saying.
and I'll be glad to do that. And in fact, that's a good segue into next month's presentation: the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. It's hard for me to talk about these kinds of things. I don't know what's ahead for me. But these are, if you're on Facebook at all, if you get online, if you read what's being said, there is a new boogeyman, maybe an old boogeyman, in North America. And you know, or boogeymen or boogey people. And you know who they are. Or better said, you know who you are. We're finding out every day that the world would be such a happy place if it wouldn't be for those crazy Christians who are just ruining every single thing. We'd love to talk to pastors if they sit down and talk to us. We're nobody like, I'm no John the Baptist, I'm no Jeremiah. But I do love God's law. And we do love it here at the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society. We love it. And that's why we can't get along, my friends. Because your average pastor today, as we mentioned tonight, does not love God's law. Hates it. Hates it. Am I using too strong language for that? Can you be neutral towards God's law? You can't. And the ones that came before us, those martyrs, they loved God's law. You read what they had to say. They loved it. We're all going to die for something, my friends, or of something, right? We're going to die. We're going to die for something or of something. I really don't want to die for something. I'd like to live to be 90 and die in my sleep. But I was just hearing about Tyndale again today. What drove that man to translate that Bible and to face what he faced? What drove him? I believe it has to be God's wonderful law and the blessings that come from it. I just believe that that's not on the table in a lot of churches today. It's just not. It's how's the money? Did we chase out the troublemakers? They're no longer with us. And let's talk about the conferences, and let's see if we can keep it going next week and the week after that. Long-term view. Eschatology of victory. Kingship of Christ. I just don't see it. And I know I'm kind of like being scattergunned here. But I'm saying there was a time when the Church of Jesus Christ was really strong and it embraced some things that the same church rejects today. Tough subject. I thought I'd get a little more pushback. I thought I'd get a little more, hey, Joel, it's not that bad.
Where's...
I wish it wasn't. Thank you very much for your kind attention in a difficult topic tonight.